Welcome to Lesson 14, Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Lesson 14 is Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And before we even get started, I want to just talk a little bit about what Messiah even means, at least from a context of someone that lived during Old Testament times. I want to talk about probably what it should have looked like in the Bible, but because the Bible was edited, we're missing some things out of the text. I want to then talk about understanding how the Jews understood Messiah really helps us understand the context of the New Testament and why the disciples act the way they do and why they ask some of the questions that they ask. And then I want to talk about the Book of Mormon's approach to the Messiah and how Jesus is the Messiah, but that we're looking for, at least the Jews were looking for the wrong Messiah and why that is important and why it's relevant for us today. So that's big picture what we're going to talk about. First, the word Messiah, Mashiach, means to be anointed. The Greek equivalent is Christos. It's one or Christos, one who is anointed. Kings, prophets, and priests were anointed with oil. We read in the Old Testament that a horn that had oil in it was used by the prophet to anoint David as king. And successive kings have been anointed with oil. Even today in England, the kings and queens of England are anointed with oil. And they're dressed in sacred vestments. They sit on a throne that's on this really sacred stone. And in the anointing of kings and queens anciently was always associated with this idea. Now, I want to get going on the Jewish understanding of the Messiah. Now, I don't subscribe to what I'm about to share with you, but this is important to understand the Jewish perspective. And I'm getting this right out of a book called The Jewish Religion, A Companion. A great book by a guy by the name of Julius Greenstone. So here it is. He says, the actual term Messiah was not used for the Redeemer sent by God to release Israel from bondage until long after the biblical period. In the Bible, the term refers not to a person who will come in the future to redeem Israel, but to any person actually anointed with sacred oil for the purpose of high office, such as the king or the high priest. The term is applied to any person for whom God has a special purpose. Cyrus, for example, king of Persia, was called a Messiah. His name was actually Koresh, if you read it in the Hebrew. And I'm going to just take you to Isaiah chapter 45. We're going to read verse 1 and read what it says in the text. It says this, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, and the word is Mashiach, Messiah. Thus saith the Lord to his Mashiach, anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. So in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, we read that Cyrus is a Messiah. He is a deliverer. And so from back to the Jewish context, back to Greenstone's text, he says, while not referring to him as the Messiah, some of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, do speak of their future redemption as being ushered in by an ideal human leader possessed of lofty spiritual and ethical qualities. He is not, however, a redeemer. God alone is the redeemer and the Messiah king. A scion of the house of David, a scion is just a fancy word for a descendant or an heir. A scion of the house of David is the only leader of the redeemed people. In any event, redemption in this context is not redemption from sin for individuals, as in the redemptive role of Jesus in the Christian theology. So what Greenstone's saying is that God alone is the Messiah king, and the Messiah of the Old Testament is like this really cool king who's going to come and redeem the nation as a political leader. That's what he's saying. And then finally, he says, redemption in Judaism, at least until quite late, refers to physical salvation of the Jewish people. Other prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Malachi, Joel, and Daniel, do not speak of a human leader at all, the Lord alone being the Redeemer. In the other prophetic books, Amos, Ezekiel, Obadiah, there is only a collective Messiah, or the kingdom of the house of David. Eventually, a complex messianic pattern emerged. So let me just package kind of what Greenstone is saying. He's kind of saying that, you know what, it depends on what book you read. Some books are going to talk about a Messiah being a human leader. Some of the books are going to talk about the Lord being a redeemer, that he's going to redeem them. And then some of the books, and when I say redeem, I mean like fix their problems, not necessarily save them from sin. And then some of the books are going to say that the Messiah is the kingdom of the house of David, that the kingdom is going to reign and politically they're going to be assembled. Now, here's my take on this. The idea and the concept of the Messiah was lost. The Old Testament had many, many different theologies. And there was a fight over who was right. And Lehi represented a group in 600 BC who believed that Yahweh, that Jehovah would come down and die, and that he would be the Redeemer, and that he would redeem us from sin and death. We'd be resurrected, and he would establish a throne on the earth that eventually the house of Judah would reign, that Jesus would reign. That idea got defeated. The people of the Old Testament didn't like that idea, and those prophets went underground and they were killed. And there was a whole subset of religious texts, and a lot of them are called apocalyptic texts because they see visions and have visions of ascension and visions of Yahweh coming down and dying and these kind of things. Well, those texts went underground and they weren't made into the biblical canon. Now, later, Jews are going to believe this idea that Yahweh or Jehovah came down and died and was resurrected. And those people are going to be called followers of the way. They're later going to be called Christians. And out of that came the Orthodox Christian movement of Christians that believed that Jehovah or Yahweh came down and died and he was resurrected and we're redeemed. And they were a sect of Judaism. And over time, they became separate from Judaism and became their own thing, their own group. But these ideas were swirling around in Lehi's day and they get edited out. And so what's left is this kind of apostate remnant of this idea of a Messiah, that it's a king that's going to redeem them, or that God's going to come down and do some stuff, or that it's the house of David. Now, if you combine all three of these ideas that Greenstone's talking about, you get a pretty good picture of who Jesus was, because he is a man. He did come down. Did he reign on a throne? Certainly not, right? He was a lowly son of a carpenter, and he died on a cross at Calvary. Certainly not the kind of, I mean, it'd be really difficult if you lived in 33 AD and you walked around and told your friends that the king has been born, because everyone would look at you and say, then why am I paying all these taxes to Rome? Why is Rome telling me what to do? Let's make Israel great again. And you say, no, the king is here. And people look at you like, I don't even know what you're talking about. And so to the Christians, he was king because he conquered death, and he would bring in the kingdom of heaven. And many of the early Christians thought that it was going to happen in their lifetime. And so there's a lot of discussion about that. And even today, we look forward to the day when Jesus will come and we can end all this political infighting. So that's kind of a brief synopsis of the Jewish perspective. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about sacral kingship. And what that means is the idea that the king and the queen represented heaven to the people. And this idea was really prevalent from the monarchy around 1000 BC till about Lehi's time with the end of the monarchy in Judah, at least in Judah at that time. Israel's monarchy ends around 721 BC. But anyway, so sacral kingship, here it is. In the ancient scriptures, there are only three places where we today can find references to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The first is in the 110th Psalm, where the Lord confers the priesthood upon Israel's king. The second is in the book of Hebrews, where Paul twice quotes Psalm 110 in reference to the Savior's priesthood. That's in Hebrews 5 and 7, chapter 5 and chapter 7. Then refers to it in several other instances. The third reference to Melchizedek is going to be in Alma 13, where Alma teaches Zeezrom about priestly legitimacy. The first verse in antiquity in ancient scriptures is Psalm 110, where we read the words, quote, sit thou at my right hand. It was literally an invitation for the king to sit next to God, implicitly to sit upon the throne of God. The invitation was proffered here in conjunction with the ordination to the Melchizedek priesthood, but would not be realized until near the conclusion of this drama that the king experienced. The king and the queen would be crowned in this drama, and they would ritually sit on the right hand of God. And so I'm going to read a little bit from Psalm 110. If you want to go there, Psalm 110 is quoted a ton in the New Testament. The New Testament authors love quoting this. So here it is. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a combination of two words, Melech and Zedek. Melech, king, and Zedek, righteousness. So that's Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, which is a perfect name for Jesus. Then Psalm 110 concludes, as do many of the Psalms that pronounce a blessing on the king and queen, with a promise of invulnerability. The promise is that he will be empowered to fulfill the assignment that he received in the council before he came to earth, and that he will have power or might. And so here is Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Lifting up the head represented having mastery over your enemies. If you're lifting them up by the head, they're on the ground and you're pulling them by the hair. That's kind of a very violent image in the ancient Near East. But what that meant was that you have mastery over your enemies. These were the psalms that were read at the coronation of the king and queen, that the king and queen ritually sat at the right hand of God, that they had righteous judgment, and that they would destroy their enemies. Now, we see some of these, if you're doing the come follow me stuff, we see some of these promises even quoted in the text of 3rd Nephi. In 3rd Nephi 22, Jesus quotes this. This is straight out of Isaiah 54. There's a lot of stuff in here doing this kind of stuff. So look in verse 17 of 3rd Nephi 22, and it says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall revile against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." This is a promise of invulnerability. That was given to Jesus. That was given to the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. That was given to Joseph Smith. And if you've been to the temple, that was given to you. That is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now, I don't take this 100% literal in the worldly sense. Meaning, what I mean by that is, for example, many of the kings in Judah and Israel were killed. Jesus was killed. Abinadi was killed. Joseph Smith was killed. And so where it says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, I read this in a spiritual sense, in a ritual setting, meaning that, yes, Joseph Smith at the age of 38 was killed. Jesus was crucified at the age of 33. And many of the kings of ancient Israel and prophets that had this blessing were killed. But from an eternal perspective, no weapon's going to prosper. They're going to be resurrected. Jesus conquered death. And so it's a beautiful promise if you kind of relax your eyes a little bit and read it, seeing the plan of salvation. Okay, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, first of all, know that there's all these promises of invulnerability throughout the Old Testament. Like I said, many of them are in the Psalms. Just read the 91st Psalm or Psalm 45. There's literally so many of them. But the apostles that loved and followed Jesus, they watched him raise the dead. They watched him perform miracles. He told them that he was Jehovah. He, over and over again, John constructs his narrative so that seven times Jesus says, "I am, ego ami," and then he'll throw in, you know, "I am the door," or "I am the hodos," "I am the way," "I am," all these different things, testifying who he is. Even the woman at the well, he tells her, "I am. Before Abraham was, I am." And so he's very clearly saying not only that he's the Messiah, that he's the king, but that he is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh in the flesh, incarnate, God with us. And because he's telling them this, their assumption is that all these promises of kingship and invulnerability are legit. Like, this is happening right now. Like, we're establishing the kingdom today. And so they give some really interesting phrases or interesting questions that they pose to Jesus. I'm just going to read one of them, but there's like so many of them. So over and over again, a bunch of times in the text of the New Testament, the disciples are kind of fighting about who's the greatest. And there's a bunch of examples like this in the text, but I'm just going to give you this one here. This is Luke 22, and here it is. Go to verse 24. "There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted to be the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I just want to pause there in Luke 22 and just say this. I think that many of the texts of the New Testament are going to show that the disciples looked at this literally, that they looked at Jesus was literally going to give them the kingdom on the earth in their lifetime. That this wasn't something, see, we read the text a lot of times because it's been 2,000 years, and we read this stuff and we say, well, of course it's not going to happen in your lifetime because it didn't happen. But just imagine that you are living in that time period and you're watching this happen in real time. I hope that that kind of makes sense. It kind of gives us a little bit of understanding that, you know what? Perhaps they thought this was going to happen in their lifetime because they were watching it. They watched Jesus raise the dead and they watched him do this stuff. And so discipleship is a big theme in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark. And it's one of those things that's so important to understand that, especially if you read Mark, that this idea that Jesus was the Messiah was kind of the secret and people didn't necessarily get who Jesus was, and that they probably thought in real time that they were going to be on thrones. Another example of this idea that Jesus was going to take over right during his lifetime is in Mark 8. So in verse 29, this is where Jesus says, you know, who am I? This is kind of the equivalent of Matthew 16, where essentially Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you are the anointed one, the Christos. That's verse 29 of chapter 8. And says, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. This is the messianic secret in Mark. And it says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. To me, verse 32 really it makes a ton of sense. If we read these stories, understanding Messiah and that word from the Jewish perspective, that he was to be the king, that he was going to sit on a throne. And so why would he die? And so Peter's like, what are you doing? And then it says in verse 33, he had turned about and looked on his disciples and he rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so Peter doesn't understand. And he's like, I don't want that to happen. And Jesus is like, you know what? This has to happen. This is part of the deal. And so Jesus is having to explain this. And at least as you read the Gospel of Mark, it just seems to be one of those things that they are kind of confused about. Now, to me, this really helps for me. This is just my reading of the text, but it really helps me understand why Judas does what he does. Essentially, Judas portrays Jesus for the monetary equivalent of a used Toyota Corolla. Now, think about this. If you've been around a guy who's raised the dead, if you've been around a guy who can walk on water, he can, with the command of his hand, the command of his voice, he can stop the storm. Would you betray this person who was the Messiah? And if understanding the concept of Messiah from their time period as a king, a mighty king, who's going to overthrow Rome and get rid of these evil taxes and get these usurpers out of their land, restore the kingdom of Judah, and all the glorious passages of the Old Testament that are messianic in nature, would you betray him for the equivalent of a used Toyota Corolla? And then not only that, if that was the end game, to get that money, then why would you then kill yourself? In essence, I think this helps us understand Judas. One perspective, this is just my reading of it, I think Judas wanted to force a confrontation between Jesus and the chief priests and elders so that Jesus would show his glory, that he would overthrow the government, kick Rome out, take over the throne, and that Judas would be able to sit on one of these thrones that's discussed throughout the Gospels, that he would be a ruler, one of 12, that would judge the house of Israel. And that, I think, was his mindset. And so I think he showed the chief priests and elders where Jesus was. This is just my reading of it, to kind of get that going, to get the ball rolling, to get Jesus to do what he was going to do, to take over the throne. He was like probably tired of waiting, and it didn't happen. And then when Jesus is getting scourged and Jesus is going to be crucified, I think Judas saw this as, oh my goodness, this is not working out according to my plan. And then Judas committed suicide. Now that's one reading. Now certainly we don't know, but understanding at least the Old Testament understanding of what that word meant really does help us as learners to see how the New Testament is playing out and how some of these verses played out. So I just wanted to make sure we cover that. Okay, let's talk about blindness. So go with me to 2 Nephi. If you go to 2 Nephi, there's essentially four groups of people that Nephi is going to go through and talk about their blindnesses. And these are all in relationship to the vision of the tree, this apocalyptic vision that he has in the 8th and 11th chapter of 1 Nephi, of the tree and the rod, and the tree and the fruit representing the love of God, which could represent also the sun, because they fall down at the feet of the tree and worship him. You know, if you kind of read some of these passages and you look at it and you see this as the tree representing Jesus or representing the Father or the Mother Deity. And in this sense, we're going to be talking about the Nephites. So in the 26th chapter, look what it says in verse 7. Oh, the pain, the anguish of my soul for the loss of the slain of my people. So Nephi sees his people and he says, for I, Nephi, have seen it, and it is well nigh consumeth me before the presence of the Lord, but I must cry unto my God, thy ways are just. So Nephi is just so sad. But then he says in verse 9, the Son of Righteousness shall appear unto them, and he will heal them, and they shall have peace with him until three generations have passed away, and many of the fourth generation has passed away in righteousness. Now, if you're doing come follow me, we're getting to that part. We're ending 3 Nephi. We're going to get into the three and four generations, and then the Nephites are going to be blind. And so Nephi sees this in vision, and he's very sad. And in the 10th verse, it says this, when these things have passed away, a speedy destruction cometh unto my people. For notwithstanding the pains of my soul, I have seen it. Wherefore I know that it shall come to pass, and they sell themselves for naught. For the reward of their pride and their foolishness, they shall reap destruction. In essence, their blindness is that they sell themselves for naught. Now later prophets like Mormon, they're going to call that pride. The Nephite blindness was that they saw money and gain and classes and distinctions and rising up in the hierarchy of their structure, of their classes, as more important than Jesus. And so they sold out Jesus for those things. I think this is really applicable to us today in 2020. I think that we can read the story of the Nephites and say, you know what, how are we like them? There's another blindness here, and that's going to be later down in the 26th chapter. If you go down to verse 20, talking about the Gentiles, here it is. And the Gentiles are lifted up in the, heard this before, the pride of their eyes. And they've stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block, and they have built up many churches. Now, churches, ecclesia, it just means gathering, factions, or groups. And if you think about social media, are there churches out there or are there factions where people are kind of carving out belonging spaces where they preach doctrines that maybe go against Jesus? And you know, you can just use your imagination. You probably know what I'm talking about. I'm going to speak in generalities here. Nevertheless, they put down the power and the miracles of God. Well, all you have to do is open up social media. There are plenty of people putting down God and his church all the time. And they preach up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain, that's money, and grind upon the face of the poor. So this idea that they will rise up, rise above other people, that's the pride of the Gentiles. So we've got Nephi blindness, selling themselves for naught. We've got the Gentile blindness. Gentile blindness really goes from the 26th chapter to the 29th chapter. So all that stuff in there, all about, you know, to be learned is good if you hearken to the counsels of God. These are all great counsels for us, especially if you're a college student in 2020. Reading about Gentile blindness and those warnings is important. Lamanite blindness is in Mosiah 10, 14 through 17. And, you know, because of the nature of this podcast and keeping it brief, I'm just going to say the Lamanite blindness is all about victimhood. They're the victims, and they deserve to take over, and they hate the Nephites, and they're full of hate and rage, and it goes on and on about how they've been wronged, and they're wroth, and they're upset, and they're the victims. And you can read that in the 10th chapter of Mosiah. I want to talk about Jewish blindness now. So go to 2 Nephi 25. And in this chapter, Nephi says, here's what makes the Jews blind. He talks about how they crucified him in verse 13. And it says in verse 14, it shall come to pass after Messiah has risen from the dead and has manifested himself unto his people, as many as will believe on his name, behold, Jerusalem shall be destroyed again, for woe unto them that fight against God and the people of his church. Wherefore the Jews shall be scattered among all nations. So they're going to be scattered. Verse 16, after they've been scattered, and the Lord God has scourged them by other nations for the space of many generations, yea, even down from generation to generation, until they shall be persuaded to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and the atonement, which is infinite for all mankind, when that day shall come, that they shall believe in Christ and worship the Father in his name with pure hearts and clean hands, and look not forward any more for another Messiah, then at that time the day will come that it must needs be expedient that they should believe these things. Now there's lots of ways to read that verse. And I'm not going to get into all the implications of what it means, because that would take a long time. We can maybe do that in a classroom setting. But for this podcast, I want you just to think about this idea. Jesus came to them, and many of them missed it. Now, my take is the early Christians, they were all Jews, and they believed in Jesus. And so many, many people followed him and believed him. But there were a group of those Jews that were in power that rejected him, because he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And I think that is an important distinction. I think that is an important thing that we need to separate out of this. And we need to ask ourselves this question. In what ways are you or me or those you know or people, in what ways are they blinded to the real Messiah today? What messiahs are people seeking today? And how have you seen this manifest in your life? I think everybody wants a king. You know, I saw a t-shirt the other day where somebody had the name of a politician and it said, this so-and-so is my king. And I thought, oh goodness, I thought we got rid of kings. You know, they're really, from the Book of Mormon perspective, there really is one king, and that's Jesus. And people want to belong. People want a Messiah. And one of the invitations of Nephi, at least as I read 2 Nephi 25 and 26, is he's inviting us not to miss who Jesus is, and not to miss the Messiah, to not have what I'm going to call Jewish blindness. Or that's Jewish blindness, looking for the wrong Messiah. Gentile blindness is our pride gets in the way and we can't see. Lamanite blindness is our anger gets in the way. We all have them. We all have these different forms of blindnesses. And so my invitation to you is, as we talk about Jesus being the Messiah, and as I close, I want to bear my witness that from my reading of the scriptures, and it's the Book of Mormon that really fine-tunes this, Jesus is the God that came down from heaven. He is the Messiah in the sense of all those passages in the Old Testament that says that God will redeem us. And the Jews, they fully acknowledge this, that God is their redeemer. To most Jews, their understanding of Messiah is not what we see it as. They see it as a actual person who's going to be a king. And we also take that point of view. So on the one hand, he's a God. On the other hand, he's an individual person and a king. And then the third, which is really, this is really lost to us in the Old Testament, with just a couple of the servant passages in Isaiah as exceptions, the Old Testament has had this completely taken out. And the third is this idea of a redeemer from the vicissitudes of life, from sin. Someone to take away our weaknesses and our sins and our foibles and to cover us. That's where we get the word atonement from, this idea of covering. And that is just radically put back by the Book of Mormon prophets. And it was just ripped out of the Old Testament. And so that really caused Nephi a lot of anguish. If you read 1 Nephi 13, he's just devastated when he sees what happens to the Bible. And my testimony is that the Book of Mormon prophets put it back in its right and proper place. And that's who the Messiah is. And I'll leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.